Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel 1. We're continuing through our consecutive exposition, and we've arrived at verse 19 of 1 Samuel 1. In the early part of the chapter, we met a barren Hannah who was provoked by her rival and fruitful Penina, and how she poured out her heart before the Lord, was accused of drunkenness, but eventually got a good token that her prayer would be answered. Now verse 19. And they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And he said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I also have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." Let's pray together. Our Father, we again believe it is true what we've sung, that Christ in his word draws near. And so we ask that in a profound way, that would be true. We pray that His Holy Spirit would ride on the opening up of these words. We trust that they're breathed by You and they're for our profit to make us adequate for every good work. So we ask that we would leave this place full and strengthened by the things that You've written. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The historian Merle Dobbin Yea writes regarding the life and times of Luther. He tells of Luther's father sending him to study law at the University of Erfurt at the age of 18. The young student, Martin Luther, passed in the university library all the time he could snatch from his academic pursuits. Books were as yet rare, and it was a great privilege for Luther to profit by the treasures brought together in this vast library collection. After 2 years, at the age of 20, one volume that he came to attracted his attention. He had never until this hour seen its like. He read the title. It was entitled Bible. A rare book, unknown in those times. His interest was greatly excited, and he was filled with astonishment at finding other matters than those fragments of the Gospels and Epistles that the Catholic Church had selected to be read to the people during public worship every Sunday throughout the year. Until that day, he had imagined that those fragments that he would hear on Sundays written through the lectionary, that they alone composed the whole Word of God. But now he saw many pages, many chapters, many books of which he had no idea even existed. His heart beat very fast as he held the divinely inspired volume in his hand. And with eagerness and with indescribable emotion, he turned over the pages from God. He found a treasure chest under all that dust. The first page on which he fixed his attention told of the story of Hannah and the young Samuel. This is the first chapter Luther ever read from his Bible. Luther read eagerly, and his soul could hardly contain the joy it felt. The child Samson, whom his parents lent to the Lord as long as he lived. The song of Hannah, in which he declared that Jehovah raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. He read of Samuel's service in the temple in the presence of the Lord, those sacrifices, the sons of Eli, those wicked men who lived in debauchery, how they make the Lord's people to transgress. All this history he read, all this revelation that he had discovered, excited feelings till then unknown. And he returned home with a full heart, thinking, oh, that God would give me such a book for myself someday. Well, the wonderful treasure that Luther discovered that day is our subject this day. We get to dig into this first chapter of 1 Samuel. And may it be that we would return to our homes tonight with a full heart like Luther did that night. So let's continue our exposition of 1 Samuel 1 by gleaning important themes from verses 11 and 19 through 28, and we'll have five main headings tonight. Five main headings. The first is God's glory instead of mom's comfort. God's glory instead of mom's comfort, and that's found in verse 11. It says there, dipping back into last week's passage, "And Hannah made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but wilt give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." You see, it's very true that Hannah emptily ached because of her barren womb and her empty arms. She compared herself with the fullness of Peninnah, and it made her very sad. And so, as we saw earlier, her provoked and troubled heart drove her to the tabernacle to there pour out her heart before the Lord in petitioning prayer. She says, "Look, Lord, on the affliction of thy maidservant. Look at me in my pain." Now, we may superficially think, oh, I get Hannah. Here's a woman who is very obsessed with her own condition and her own comforts. She's a woman who's after personal gratification. Look on my affliction. Well, who could blame her if that was the case? I mean, every healthy-minded married woman will yearn to carry a child in her womb, will yearn to feel him kicking and rolling over inside of her, and then eventually to hold him or her and nurse him for the first time, and then teach him first to crawl and then to walk. Am I right in this? And then yearn to send him to the neighbors to fetch a cup of milk. And then desire to read him books and tell him stories and watch him do chores around the house, and then watch him grow bigger and stronger with bulk and girth and get a chest so that he can till the fields. And then later on, a mom could watch such a young boy turned into a man, and she could bask in the security of a hard-working son, because there is her long-term provision. And then
A mother would want to see that son bring home a lovely wife and then to dandle on a grandma's knees a newborn child. Just this morning, your grandma was telling me, you think it's great to have a child, but oh, to have a grandchild. That's even better. Can't wait till you and your wife get one. Who could blame Hannah for wanting these things? But you know what? That really wasn't where Hannah's heart was at. Not at all. Hannah was really on a completely different wavelength. And that wavelength is exposed in the vow that she makes there in verse 11. Lord, if you would give thy maidservant a son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. Lord, no razor will touch his head, meaning the boy would be a Nazarite, meaning she was going to give him away. She was going to sanctify him to God, dedicate him to the Lord. And then that shocking statement that would make any mother's heart race, as Hannah says, I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there at Shiloh. How long? Forever. See, Hannah's heart was on a completely different wavelength than we had previously described. She didn't want a son to spend him on herself and her own understandable pet interests. But she wanted a son so that she could spend her son on the Lord and on the Lord's glory. And that is something completely different. She identifies herself as the Lord's maidservant. That's why I'm here. That's why I have birth and breath, O Lord. Lord, you created me. We can almost hear this pulsing through her prayers. You created me with a heart full of mother love. And I want to do something with this heart, O Lord. I want to use this heart. I want this heart harnessed so that I could serve you and glorify you. Why else did you make me, Lord? Why do I have all these passions and these yearnings inside? You gave them to me. I want to be your maidservant. And Lord, how better can I serve you than by birthing a child, and then by nursing him and nurturing him and then giving him back to you so that he can serve you with all of his might. Not unto me, not unto me, but unto thy name may there be glory. Lord, that'll be my gift to you. It's not about me here. Blakey summarizes this way as we're looking at God's glory instead of mom's comfort. Blakey says, she asked God for a man-child, but she did not ask this gift merely to gratify her personal wish. In the very act of dealing with God, she felt that it was his glory, not her personal feelings, that she was called chiefly to respect. No doubt she vehemently desired a child, but beyond and above that desire, there rose in her soul a sense of God's claims and God's glory. And to these high considerations, she desired to subordinate every feeling of her own. She was not to make herself the end of her child's existence, but she would sacrifice her reasonable and natural claims on him that he might more thoroughly serve God. I haven't gone over that. Let me ask you, Mom, what is your chief hope for your children? Just close your eyes and think about what you really desire. Think about it. Be honest. Isn't it this desire deep down? You want that the apple wouldn't fall too far from the tree so that you can bask in the shade of the next generation. Who could blame you for such a thing? What a glorious thing it is when when one can pass on the faith to one's children, then one's children's children? Or is it your hope that the Lord would take and plant your beloved apples according to His will elsewhere, beyond your orbit, to provide shade for strangers in a place you don't even know about, and there, away from your sight and away from your comfort, He would be fetching glory for God? Which ultimately is the desire? What is the deepest hope? Adoniram Judson was seeking a bride, and he loved a woman named Anne Hazeltine. And she asked Anne's dad, John Hazelton, if he could have her hand in marriage. And here's the way he wrote to Mr. Hazelton, asking for his daughter's hand. "Sir, can you consent to her departure?" You realize he was going off to the distant land of Burma, India. He was going into jungle territory. "Sir," he wrote, "can you consent to your daughter's departure? Can you consent to her subjection to the hardship and sufferings of a missionary life? Can you consent to her being exposed to dangers of ocean, exposed to the fatal influences of the Indian climate, to be exposed to persecution and perhaps a violent death?" I mean, that's the way that a man asks for your daughter's hand in marriage. There was a friend of John Hazelton who saw the letter and stoutly declared to John that he himself, if it were his daughter whose hand was being asked for, that he would tie his own daughter to the bedpost, then let her go on such a harebrained adventure. "It's my daughter. It's my darling. I have desires for her. But I would ask you, Mom," I've queried you about your desires for your young ones, "and Dad, through John Hazelton, you've considered your desires for your little ones. What were your children born and nursed and nurtured for? For your comfort and for your ego, or for God's honor and God's glory? Which is it?" Hannah knew. Hannah knew the answer to that. God's glory instead of Mom's comfort. That's our first theme in verse 11. But come with me secondly. Secondly, God's remembrance of Hannah's prayer. That's in verses 19 and 20a. God's remembrance of Hannah's prayer. It says in verse 19, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations, knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time that Hannah had conceived and that she gave birth to a son." See, in this case, Hannah's prayer, so it seems, was answered clearly and promptly. Sort of. We'll talk about it later, what clearly and promptly means. But we see that soon. It was before the next year. There was the annual visit to Shiloh. And between the visit of pouring her heart out to God and the next visit, she had her Samuel cooing in her arms. Look at this here. Sweet baby Samuel. Her prayers were answered, seemingly quite promptly. But that leaves some of us sitting in burgundy chairs here to say, but what? Why are some prayers answered like that? Promptly, clearly, seemingly immediately. And then some aren't. For some of you sitting here, this is the most painful trial of your Christian life. I've talked to some of you about this. More so, women I've talked to about this. This is an agonizing rack. You say, you know, I must admit that my prayers for definite and specific things aren't answered. I mean, I'm talking weeks of prayers, and then months of prayers, and sometimes years of prayer. And I really struggle with this.
This is one of the most difficult spiritual battles of my life. That I pour out my heart to God and I don't get answers to my prayers. Blakey underscores that he, as a pastor, had people tell him the same things. He says many a good man and woman feel it to be the greatest trial that their prayers for definite objects are not answered. And this is a reality, a hard one. Someone says, I prayed with all my might that the Lord would spare my child's life. But that monitor, it just went blank. Another says, I prayed that my parents wouldn't get a divorce. But there was a knock on the door and those papers were served. And somebody else says, I prayed that my husband would be changed, that the chains would fall off of him, and I agonized and I wept about that. No change I've seen for years. Someone says, what, you have a husband? I've prayed for a husband for years and no prospects. The Lord has heard me night and day. Huh. Someone else says, I've prayed that an important door would swing open for me. It hasn't. I knock on the door and the latch doesn't open up for me. Someone else says, I've prayed that I would have a deep sense of assurance regarding my salvation. Oh, but I find myself fearful and fretful. And summarizing, someone might say, you know, it seems in my prayers I'm banging my head against a wall of brass. I pray and heaven seems like it's iron and I can't break through. Have I heard just from a rare minority of people here? Can you relate to these things? Well, I can assure you this, if you have those concerns, God hears every prayer. He remembered Hannah's prayer. He hears every prayer. He forgets none. He remembers every prayer and petition in Jesus' name. Everything that you've uttered in faith in Jesus' name has been presented before the throne. It's gone there. It hasn't been lost somewhere in a pile or swept away by some angel who wasn't paying attention. Every request you've ever made has been presented and pondered there before the throne of grace very carefully. And it has been, or is, I assure you, in the process of being answered for good. Now, we need to realize that such an answer to a petition may sometimes be denied or adjusted or delayed. They don't all come immediately. I mean, even Hannah, we look at this and we say, well, she prayed at the annual feast and by the next annual feast she had her Sam in her lap. Yeah, but you wonder how many children Penina had that bothered her. You wonder how many years, was it a decade? Was it a decade and a half that she had to go through this barrenness? She may have prayed for 10, 15 years, laying prayers day and night before the Lord. And eventually, she got that Samuel, that answer. But for us, why is it that some are denied? Well, some petitions are made with a bad spirit, not prayed for properly. It says in James 4:3, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. Let's just turn there to James 4:3 to see this with our eyes. James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. That could be a reason. Lord, I prayed so many times, but I haven't gotten an answer. Some prayers aren't like Hannah's prayers. At least not yet.
Anyway, you wonder what Hannah's prayers were like for maybe 14 years beforehand. Sometimes our prayers are not holy prayers. Sometimes if you would be able to boil them down to the fundamental motive, it's not really that we're asking and making this petition to make us more godly, to serve God better. But if you boil it all down, and God can do that real quickly when he looks at a request before the throne. He's asking for this. She wants this. Sometimes he knows immediately it is not for his glory, but chiefly for our pleasure and for our leisure. So some prayers have a bad spirit. Some prayers also, when the petition is made, are hurtful. I've prayed so long that a door would swing open for my son, you may say. But the door has been slammed, and another door has been slammed. Yeah, well, why? Well, it may be hurtful. Your son would get through that door, it may be very damaging to him. Do you know what's behind that door, mother? Do you know what's behind that door, dad? Do you know what's behind that door that you want, sir? There may be a Demas behind that door. Demas, who loved the world, has departed from me. Maybe there's a Demas, a wicked world lover, who would make your son an apostate. Maybe there's a Delilah beyond that door. I'm sure it's a good thing. You don't know. You can't see beyond the edge of your nose. God can see the end from the beginning. Maybe there's danger beyond that door. I don't know. God knows. And he is the one who promises, well, pasture seeds were red. He withholds no good thing from those who love him. But surely it's a good thing. Well, you think it is. God knows what we may only think. So some prayers have bad motives. Some are hurtful. Some prayers go unanswered for a time in order to cultivate patience. Patience. Okay, this is a good request that he has made, but I want to teach him something. I'm going to give him what he wants, her what she wants, but I have something even better for them. I'm going to teach them the grace of patience, which is much more valuable than this thing that they are asking for. And sometimes it's patience not only for the petitioner, the mother who is praying, but for the participant, the son, for whom she is praying. God is amazing how he can, with his orchestration, cause all of these things to be good. Just one movement of this baton, every single instrument of creation and providence, all works for good. Maybe that good is patience. To learn that principle of Psalm 37:7, rest. Do not fret. Wait patiently. So Matthew Henry says, though God seems long to forget his people's burdens and troubles and cares and prayers, he'll at length make it clear that he remembers. He will answer the prayer. Because Hannah's answer wasn't really so prompt and so immediate. But when the Samuel comes, and we have all Samuels. We all have bundles of Samuels that God has given us. Shelves, warehouses of, think about it, come on. Warehouses of Samuels, answers to prayers that God has given. Now sometimes we have thorns in the flesh when God didn't give us what we wanted. But either way, if it be the Samuel on the warehouse shelf or the thorn still in the flesh, we realize, you know what, in this God has done all things well, eventually. So there's our second main heading, God's remembrance of Hannah's prayer. Leads us to our third main heading, Samuel's name as a perpetual monument. Samuel's name as a perpetual monument. The people of Israel were big on monuments. When they crossed through the Jordan River, Joshua said, get 12 men, get 12 big stones and pile them up, and this will be a monument of how God visited us with mercy and provision. We don't want to forget this. Well, Hannah was a little frail woman, and she couldn't build things with stones, so she built a monument with letters. Samuel. Samuel. And she punned, as it were. Really, Samuel means name of God, but she punned the letters to make it to mean asked of God. And so she built this name for this boy as a perpetual monument to the circumstances of his birth. There's a boy running around here named Samuel, right? That's a good name. It's an important name to have. And this boy, he was taught by the fact that he had the name Samuel. The mummy was teaching him, young man, you were forged in the crucible of prayer by the hand of God. You're not an irrelevant person who just arrived. You were long prayed for, and God fashioned you in keeping with my prayer for a great purpose. Samuel, you were asked of God. So Samuel, you are a man of destiny. It's a good name. Something important about a Samuel. And this name Samuel was a reminder to herself. So that when she had this baby and held this baby and dandled this baby on her knees and she laughed with him and she played with him. Do ladies toss their babies up in the air a little bit like men? Do they don't? Whatever she did with him, she would remind herself of what he was really all about. Matthew Henry says this, note, mercies and answers to prayer are to be remembered with peculiar expressions of faithfulness. There's that Psalm 116, which the Anglican Book of Common Prayer uses for women when they would come to the house of God after they give birth. And they survived, and God delivered them and their child. And the psalm opens this way, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. So Henry goes on. Note, mercies in answer to prayer are to be remembered with peculiar expressions of thankfulness. How many seasonable deliverances and supplies may we call Samuels? May we call that which was asked of God? I just think, I don't know, you ladies, where are those gets women? I would talk with those two gets boys, or gets men now. They were gets boys, and we would pray that God would bring them wives. I know that one may be named Christiana and one may be named Marie, but they're Samuels, they are. Remember who they are. They were asked of God, and God gave them. A young man here was recently accepted at a university, and he wanted to be accepted. It seemed like he couldn't be accepted. And, oh, the door's not going to swing open to me. I just don't qualify. And the door swung open. And there he is. And he has his acceptance to the university. Next 4 years, you remember that that is a Samuel. A great gift, a great provision, a great mercy that God has given to you. And Henry goes on, and whatever is, we are in a special manner obligated to devote to him. So you young men with those wives, you devote your wife, your Samuelette, to the Lord. You devote those 4 years of university education to the Lord, not to be spent on yourself. These are to serve him because he answered your prayer. Blakey says this, send him, as he even considers this whole idea of a parent, speaking of a parent who looks on his own child. Child is a Samuel, and the mother looks at the Samuel, the child, whomever. I mean, you have eight of them, don't you? And you have five of them, and you have three of them. We can go on, you all have them. They're all little Samuels given by God. They are immortal creatures. You are to use their immortality, their life for great good. And here's where Blakey says, send this little one drifting like a ship with a forsaken rudder that flaps hither and thither with every current of the sea. You think of this great ship, this great sail ship, and no one's at the helm. The rudder is flopping around. Where is the ship going? To be shipwrecked against the rocks? To drift out into the open sea? To sink in a storm? Or is there, he's referring to mothers, their mother at that rudder at that helm, directing this ship out according to a godly course, toward a godly destination. So be a Hannah with this Samuel, because your Samuels, these gifts, they're reminders to mothers, just like it was a reminder to Hannah when she named the boy Samuel. But also the name Samuel was a reminder to her son. Remember, we'll turn to Proverbs 31, that familiar chapter. King Lemuel had a mother. And Lemuel's mother reminds her son of who he is and where he came from. He's got a very important things to tell her. Him. 31:1. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Notice how she opens. What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And now she says, and what, O son of my vows? What's she talking about? I think this idea of you are the son of my vows. I think she's saying, just like Hannah wrestled with God in prayer to get a Samuel, I wrestled with God in prayer to get you. You are my Samuel. You are the son of my vows. I made a vow to God. Lord, give me a child. And so the mother is saying, this Lemuel's mom, son, don't waste your sacred life. He was a king. And she goes on to warn him about, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, for kings to drink wine. Don't waste your life with wine. And then she goes on to say, don't waste your life with wimpiness either. You're a king. And she says, open your mouth for the dumb, for the rights of the unfortunate. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Don't you be a wino. Don't you be a wimp. And don't you waste your life with bad women either. And then she goes on to this long discussion. I tell you what a good woman is for. And what a good woman is. Look, read these verses. This is a good woman. You're the son of my vows. Something very important about you. Use your life. Matthew Henry says this. Hannah intended by this name to put her son in mind of the obligation he was under to be the Lord's. You're special. You were asked of God, and that's how I got you. So you know, mothers, we need to give to our children a holy sense of destiny. You ever go to their bedroom and they're laying in bed and you stroke the little guy's hair? You stroke the little girl's hair, and while you're stroking that hair, just communicate to them. Remind to him, to her, who he is. Honey, you are a sacred gift of God. You were given to this family to do great good to Israel and great good to the whole world. I mean, that's what Hannah said to her Samuel. That's the same kind of message we need to communicate to our kids. You're not just here to serve yourself. God gave you to us. There is a great purpose for your life, young man. There's a great purpose for your life, young woman. You're Samuel. You were asked and given of God. So, that leads us then fourthly. And that is, a nursing mother's isolated provision. A nursing mother's isolated provision. And that takes us back there to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where it says, but Hannah did not go up, that is up to Shiloh, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain here until you have weaned him. Now this seems to be that Israelite women would wean their children longer than American women. Into, through the third year, it could have been four-year-old Samuel that eventually arrived. Three-and-a-half-ish-year-old Samuel that actually arrived there at Shiloh. It says, so the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now, this is for ladies who, due to maternal duty must be away from the temple for a season. Anyone here? Ladies, are you through the camera? Can you see me? You are off there in the nursing mother's room. This is for you. I'm trying to make eye contact with you here.
And then there are even some mothers off at home because the little one has the green running out of the nose. And you remember this. I mean, you have all four sitting here right now, but there was a time when you were rarely seen among the vast congregation.
Because of this season of life, you were as it were, nursing, tendering, nurturing very little ones. This is an appropriate thing. Pastor Finette told us this morning, if he'd been in that wonderful Sunday school class, get the tape if you didn't hear it. He said to this, he says,
fathers have chests. It's a sign of manhood, strength. Women have breasts.
A sign of motherhood, nurturing. A man works. A woman nurtures children. And so nursing mothers may miss many a sacrifice in the house of God, many a feast they're not able to partake of. It's the lot that Hannah went through for an extended season of time. This was not easy for Hannah. Hannah was a woman we saw earlier. She loved the courts of God. She loved to go to the feast at Shiloh, to worship, to pour out her heart to the Lord in prayer. But we see here for a season, due to her special service toward her offspring, she thought it best to excuse herself from fully participating in worship on festival days at Shiloh. And some of you mothers say, I remember when I was there in that season of life, and it was sometimes slim pickings spiritually. I will tell you, don't know how I survived it. Matthew Henry comments here, and he says, note, listen, ladies, now. Note, those that are detained from public ordinances by the nursing and tending to little children may take comfort from this instance and believe that if they do that with an eye to God, He will graciously accept them therein. And though they may wait at home with a frail one, or in the nursing mother's room with a noisy one, Henry says, they shall yet be enabled to somehow divide the spoil. God will care for you while you are away during this difficult season. God cared for Hannah, nurturing her little Samuel. The Lord will care for you. I'm struck how even the Lord Jesus, when God became a man and He walked the earth, it's clear that the Lord Jesus had this special eye of affection, that splungidzim eye. He moved with compassion. His kidneys would oftentimes be kindled for women, even in the Sermon on the Mount of Olivet, this Olivet Discourse. Lord Jesus says, when He speaks about all the tribulation and the trouble, He pauses and says, oh, how difficult it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. A flash of His eye saying, it's going to be difficult for you, a hard season, but I'll take care of you. I will carry my little ones like lambs, hold them in my breast. Don't worry, I will take care of you. He is the good shepherd. He cared for Hannah. He kept her spiritually vibrant. He'll do that for you too during this season of need. But that leads us in fifthly and finally. Hannah's vow faithfully kept. Hannah's vow faithfully kept. That's verse 21. And then verses 24 through 28. Remember, Hannah took a vow. If, Lord, you would give me the child. That's what a vow is. If, then, Lord, I will give him back to you forever. Look at verse 21. Let's go to 24. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, and with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the boy to Eli. This is a very expensive thing. You put yourself in her sandals. And she said, O Lord, my God, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman, speaking to Eli now,
I am the woman who stood beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I also have dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives forever. He is dedicated to the Lord. She made a vow. And here she delivers on that vow. Now we may wonder here in our burgundy chairs, is this really appropriate to make a vow to God in such a specific way? Is this right to do? What do you think? I think the answer is yes. Biblically speaking, such vows, when made cautiously, not rashly, not selfishly, not lawlessly, I think it is appropriate that such vows be taken. Even our own 1689 confession in chapter 23 in paragraph 5, it says, once vows are made, they are to be performed scrupulously and faithfully. Now, they qualify of unscrupulous vows, such as vowing celibacy as a Roman Catholic priest, as such monastic vows are inappropriate. But it does say such things are indeed proper. And then it even goes to Genesis 28 and verse 20 and refers to the vow that Jacob made. Jacob is running away from Esau, whom we read of tonight, the return back. In fact, even the return back refers back to that vow. Lord, if you would protect me, he says there at Bethel, remember, he's sleeping on a rock. I got nothing, Lord. If he would protect me and bring you back safely, then I will build an altar here at Bethel, and then I will give you the tenth, which is the tithe. If you would care for me, I give you the tithe. That was a godly thing for Jacob. In fact, it's for us to do too. We give the tithe on that principle. Lord, you protect me. I give you back the tenth, the tithe. In fact, in Acts 18:18, and we'll be there in our exposition of the book of Acts shortly, well, maybe not so shortly, but we'll be there when it says Paul cut his hair. Remember, he was heading back toward Jerusalem? He cut his hair, it says, for he was keeping a vow. What is this? This godly man has made a vow to the Lord. Yes, I think, in short, vows may be given to the glory of God. Again, when done, not rashly, not selfishly, not lawlessly. We've taken vows, haven't we? You have. Well, I saw you on this stage recently administering vows. They were taking vows. Blake and Sarah were up here taking marriage vows. If you give her to me, Lord, then I will love her, love him in sickness and health, better for worse, till death do we part. There's this dimension of covenant keeping to making of vows. In fact, a Christian man once told me, he said that, well, he was in a relationship with a young woman. He basically said something like this, Lord, if you would give her, this maiden's hand to me, letting me court her and then be engaged to her, then I will put the dagger in a striking way like never before to a particular besetting sin I've been battling with. He gave the woman to the man. And the man says, God has given me grace in a way to deal with this particular sin. And the Lord kind of deals this way with us. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. That's the if. If you seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. God, in dealing with us, is full of vowing to us. You realize we make baptism vows too. We make baptism. In that ordinance, there's a whole vow dimension there. Lord, Lord, if you forgive me of my sin, which you have, then I will serve you as a new man all the days of my life. I will bury that old man in those waters, never to be seen again. Even the Lord's table, it's a covenant meal of sorts. Lord,
Lord, if your blood is shed, making me the foulest clean, Lord, then I leave the table and I go off to serve you as a disciple. You took up the cross for me. I will then take up the cross for you. There's this dimension that we live vowing. In fact, Abraham Lincoln, very interesting vow that Abraham Lincoln, a Christian man, made. He said to a man named Salmon, he said, I have made a solemn vow before God that if General Lee were driven back from Pennsylvania, another account I read, it says if General Lee were driven back from Maryland, I'm not sure, but this account says, I made a solemn vow before God that if General Lee were driven back from Pennsylvania, I would crown the result by the declaration of freedom for the slaves. And there came the Emancipation Proclamation. Lincoln's delivering on a vow that he had made. So we see Hannah here. She made a vow and she delivered on it. She kept her sacred vow. Blakey says this, and we need to all consider this because there are so many vow dimensions to our lives that we need to live by. Blakey says, many a one who makes vows or resolutions under the pressure and pinch of distress, immediately then after the distress has passed, begins to pare them down when the pinch is removed. He goes on to say, like the merchant in the storm who vowed a hecatomb to Jupiter. Hecatomb is a sacrifice of a 100 cows to Jupiter. Then, once the storm subsided, the merchant reduced the hecatomb to a single bullock. And then later, as he was on the way to the market, the bullock was then reduced to a sheep, and then the sheep to a few dates, that is, the fruit. But even then, he ate the dates on the way to the altar, laying only the pits on the altar. But Blakey says, but not one jot would Hannah reduce from the full sweep and extent of her vow. She didn't give some kind of counterfeit Zeus worship. She was the real deal. Her love to the Lord was expressed in this keeping of this vow. And so we read of Hannah and the way that she gives in verse 22. She gives up Eli. She arrives there. Imagine her arriving and holding this guy. Maybe one hand. He's old enough. Holding him on the finger. And extending that finger out to Eli. And then letting him go. And he's going to live there at Shiloh with Eli. You see, there's a very purposeful contrast here in Hannah's worship at the tabernacle at Shiloh. In contrast to whose worship? Hophni and Phinehas' worship. In verse 3, it had said they'd go up to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests there. And then it speaks of Hophni and Phinehas and their worship in the upcoming chapter, verse 12, 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They knew not the Lord. And their custom was when people would come to worship, they would take the prong and pull the trident out and get the best of the meat for themselves. Hey, that's my worship. That's my sacrifice to God. Oh, no, it's mine. And they would lead the nation into debauchery by drinking wine and by having sexual relations with prostitutes. What a foul, what an impure worship. But Hannah was the real deal. Hannah was the real thing. She offered the best of her flock, her firstborn, to the Lord. Not the blind, not the lame. And so we need to see. We need to look at ourselves. Say, Lord, what kind of a worshiper am I at the house of God? Am I a Hannah or am I a Hophni? What am I? There's this prayer in the Valley of Vision. It's called the minister's prayer. And it really should be every saint's prayer, where we're all worshipers of God. And it calls us to offer up our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord. And it makes us ask, who are we like in our worshiping to God, in His house, in our lives? Are we like Hannah, the real deal, or Hophni,
the counterfeit deal. The prayer goes like this. Lord Jesus, true God, I give my body, my soul, my intellect, my will, my affections to Thee. This minister's prayer. I call on the sun, the earth, the trees, the stones, the wind, the rain, frost, snow, my home, my bed, my table, my food, my books, my drink, my clothes. I call on all of these things to testify whether or not I am the real deal, to witness that I come to Thee for the rest of my soul from the thunders of my guilt and dread of eternity. Grant me, O Lord, a circumcised heart that I may love and serve Thee. Grant me a right spirit that I may seek Thy glory. Grant me a principle within which You will own, that I may not be found a hypocrite on judgment day. Lord, make me to be not a Hophni, make me to be a Hannah, giving the best, giving my Samuel in worship to You, offering myself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's Hannah's vow, faithfully kept. So Luther was right, wasn't he? This 1 Samuel is a wonderful treasure which our souls can feast on. May it be that we would then go home tonight with a full heart, realizing that God has given us His Word so we can be adequate for every good work. Let's pray that He would help us as we go off to serve Him this week. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this narrative in 1 Samuel. And we pray that we would be sincere like Hannah. We pray that You would guard our women who are away. We pray that You would answer our prayers according to what is good and right. And we pray, Lord, that in Your mercy You would cause our little ones to serve You for Your glory. Hear our prayers. Help us this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.